We turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 10 and to verse 28. And we began to notice last time that not all the instructions and the advice that the Lord was giving to the disciples he was sending out as apostles applied to this particular occasion. Some of the things he taught them then were to go deep down into their hearts for the times after the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead. For our times, for their very early times, recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, things far more serious and far more devastating than would happen to them on these few days they were going to be away from the Saviour at this point. And in verse 28, he teaches them a lesson that we all need to know. Fear not them which kill the body. The fear of man bringeth a snare. But we all know what it's like to be afraid. I remember the first time when I was, I suppose, five, I went into primary school, was taken there, and the place, all the teachers seemed big and forbidding. They weren't really, but they just seemed, they were adult and big. And the boys who were 11 were so much taller than me, looking up to them when I was there. And I felt intimidated. I don't think I was actually scared, but I felt that everything was hostile. Now, it probably wasn't, and much more is done now to make schools welcoming. But that was my fear, my feeling, my perception. And I'm always teaching you, perception in one sense has no conception of reality. It doesn't have to be the truth. But how we perceive something can be important. And so we may easily be afraid. The fear of man is the opposite, you see, of what should be in the church. Remember about hierarchy, what the Lord Jesus taught us. It shall not be so among you. But in the world of business and of work, there is the worldly hierarchy, the top man, the next man, the one after, and all the other things. But there is the hierarchy. But in the church, there's not to be archbishops and those who are deans and over others. We're all brethren, he said. It shall not be so among you. Now, it is part of that when you are in the world that the idea is to instill the fear of the boss, instill the fear of the head into those who are underneath. The general is greatly respected, no doubt, but also feared. You wouldn't mess about in his presence. So we are programmed by nature to fear people in the world. And therefore it is something for a believer to resist, or something for him to learn, which may not altogether be easy. It may not be ours by nature, though for some it is, to be able to resist that fear of man, which bringeth a snare. The snare that it brings, of course, is that by too much fear of man, we will kowtow to man. We will deny our Saviour. We will not do his work. We will not fulfil our calling. Fear not them, therefore, he says, which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Even taken to the nth degree of martyrdom, the degree of being put to death because we've been bold for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus says, now, they cannot kill the soul. In that famous passage in Luke, you know, within two verses, the Lord speaks that no harm can come to his disciples. And then he says, but many of you, they will kill. And that stands out, doesn't it, within two verses. No harm can come to you, but many of you they will kill. And of course, no harm comes to us, because the sooner we are in glory, if you like, our souls cannot be destroyed. That which is within us, which is eternal, which is clothed by a temporary body until it is made permanent when the Lord returns again, they're not able to kill that soul. So even if they do their worst, there's nothing that they can do about our soul. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But it would be tremendous boldness to be able to live up to that in time of pressure. On the other hand, he says, and this he would well direct to unbelievers, this is for them to teach us. Matthew has put it in the scriptures under the inspiration of the Spirit, and therefore it gets taught in the world. The world should fear God. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, I've often told you about that word perishing. That if you prick a balloon, it perishes, or a tire can perish. But it doesn't go out of existence. Perishing means that it ceases to be of any use for the purpose for which it was made. But it still exists. We also use the expression, I'm perishing with cold. What we mean is, we are alive, but we're not capable of working. Our hands won't work. We can't do the things, you see. We use perish in that way. And the word here is not kill, as you see, but destroy. And it is that word for perishing. He's able to cause to perish the soul and the body in hell. But they don't go out of existence. So, do not fear man who kills the body and is unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him, fear to not please the Lord, fear to do anything contrary to his word. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, he won't destroy the souls and body of his people, but he is capable of doing it for those who are not on his side, who do not glorify him. He is able to cause to perish, to live eternally, but in this twilight sense, in hell, the souls and bodies of those who are the goats, who are consigned to eternal destruction. So that's whom we are to fear. And then the Lord has a wonderfully comforting word for his children. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? When the Lord Jesus taught this on another occasion, he said, are not five sparrows sold for two farthings? That's discounted. So, but believers are never discounted. And of course you have to give away two sparrows in order to have the smallest coin. If they're to be bought at all for a farthing, then you have to give two, because they're not worth very much. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And then Jesus makes this extraordinary comment. If you blink, you miss it. And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. How many millions of sparrows are there? How many millions of warblers? How many millions of blackbirds? How many millions of flamingos? How many millions of all the birds in all the forests and all the great temperate forests and all the great jungle forests and all the cold, icy areas? How many penguins? And the Lord is saying here that not one falls on the ground without your father. Now that is strictly what Jesus said. Without your father. Most interpret it, and in secular Greek the word does convey the same meaning, as meaning without your father's knowledge. And that would be tremendous. Not a single bird. Obviously not a single animal. Not a single person. Without the father's knowledge. But when you just read this and read its context, it may strike you, I don't insist on it, that it's not knowledge that's being spoken about here, it's his presence without the Father. Isn't that right? If you were not to do something without your Father, you could mean, well, without his knowledge, but you might mean without his help, without his presence, mightn't you? And it seems to me to make the more comforting sense here that what is being said is that each animal, each creature that does not have a soul, you see, does not need to be comforted in quite the way that a human being needs to be. But even, I think people know, if you've ever been knocked over, I was once thrown out of a car and landed on the other side of the road, and for a moment you don't feel anything. You may be badly injured, I wasn't, but people may, and yet they don't always feel anything. I remember tending people at the Harrow Rail accident, and some of them who were very badly injured and were conscious, yet they said, I'm not in any pain. It would be if you moved the metal off the bit, but they weren't in any pain. Now, the presence of the Lord with creatures, as distinct from human beings, may well amount to just, though they may be suffering pain, they're captured by another bird perhaps, that it takes away the actual feeling of distress. The feeling. They are distressed, you only need to watch an animal that's been taken by another one. But the feeling of it, maybe. But of course what's being said here is that the Lord has tremendous knowledge and tremendous presence and tremendous power all over the vast world. Now again, I often tell you, just so that we might have some idea of how great God is, that he is aware of every thought that doesn't issue into speech. He's aware of every speech that issues into action. He's aware of every thought internally, of every speech and of every action, else how can he judge the world? And not only that, he's aware of every interaction, how A gets on with B, how A gets on with C, how B gets on with C, how A gets on with D, and always has done from the very first person right till the last. Now isn't God tremendously powerful, tremendously present, tremendously comforting, tremendously knowledgeable? We only have a portion of it. Even the cleverest man only has a portion of that. And all this sort of disguise, as I say, if you blink, you'd miss it. One of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. The most insignificant creature does nothing without the awareness of God, and probably the significance is without the awareness of the presence of God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now we know people go bald, and it has nothing to do with that at all. This is picture language for the extent of the knowledge and the extent of the care that the Lord has for his people. He knows every follicle. He knows even the hair of our head. He's got it counted. Well, we don't do that. Even the vainest teenager won't actually count their hair while they're preening themselves before they go out. But the Lord knows. And of course it's a picture of the intimacy of the knowledge of our persons and the care for our immortal souls that God has. This is a tremendous picture. If it had not been the Lord Jesus Christ who was saying it, I don't know that we would have thought this was able to be sufficient, that he could possibly mean this in the fullness of his understanding. And if it wasn't said to those of his disciples whom he loved exceedingly and were going out at some point to face danger, then again you might not take these words seriously. But he says, you are known absolutely. You are known absolutely in every respect. Every good thing, every bad thing. Every trait of personality, every character whim, every failure, every brilliance. And it's a wonderful thing to know that we are accepted nonetheless. We were accepted when he knew what we would be like, but before we were. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. So that when we go out, in danger, speaking the word, when the apostles go out, when they go out preaching the gospel, when there's no stones at them, even if they're killed, the Lord knows each one of those, and he knows and loves them. Well, among the disciples there then, James hadn't got very long to live. As you know, James was the first of the disciples to die, first to be put to death, before they took Peter and hoped to put him to death on Easter time. And so this was a good word to sink down for all of them. How were they going to respond to James's death? We don't respond that they spent years grieving about it. And James himself, he knew that he was precious to the Lord. And that whatever they did to him, whatever man did, those who thought that they would be doing God a favour, God's service by putting us to death, James knew that he need not fear, but that he was more precious than many sparrows. Of course a man is more significant than a sparrow, a woman too, and much more than many of them. And therefore he is constantly surrounding us, constantly loving us, constantly instructing us, constantly comforting us, his people. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. However, it's nice ourselves to believe that the Saviour values us like that. It's greatly comforting. But it says something about how we should value one another. How we should value those whom he has valued like that. We tend to be careless in our relationships, all of us at times, especially if we're tired. But his people, he values them. We have a service like this, and the Lord loves to meet with us. He values us. And when in every one of the relationships here, each one of us with each other, we value each other. I suppose we'd say respect, but it's a bit more than respect. We value each other. That is a most wonderful thing. And it will help us to appreciate that we are of more value than many sparrows. The things that Jesus says in this chapter are far-reaching. Some of them are very challenging. Some of them are very comforting. And now we move on to another challenging one. We had one, fear not them that kill the body. And now we have in verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Well, this is tremendously challenging, but it's tremendously encouraging. Now, that word confess doesn't mean, as you can see and would understand, the same as to confess our sins, as you would in a Roman Catholic Church, or as we would privately to the Saviour ourselves. And yet it does come from the same word. Now, the word in Greek is best translated by agree. If you confess your sins, you agree that you are a sinner and that you have done this particular sin. But the word actually, the Greek word underlining this, simply means agree. And if you confess the name of the Saviour, you agree, I am a disciple, I love him, I preach his gospel, I belong to him. So if you think agree, perhaps that's a better word to latch onto than the modern usage of the word confess. But you can't actually put it in the translation here because it doesn't sort of make sense. It's one stage on. But if you agree about everything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ before men, then the Lord will agree with his Father in heaven that you are one of his. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. So that when we are presented before the Father, the Lord Jesus will say. We don't know exactly how he'll do it, of course. This is just a statement of fact. But so-and-so, he publicly confessed me in baptism. He publicly said to that group of his fellow people, fellow workers, that I was the Saviour when they were denying. However, but he will actually say before the Father, I own this person. He owned me when the going was tough, when the going was difficult, when he was one against a throng. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But the converse is true. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. If somebody says on earth, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in Christ, I don't believe he's the Son of God, I don't believe he came in the flesh, then the Father will, the Lord Jesus will remind, not that one needs to remind the Father as we've just seen, but will reiterate at that point of judgment, he will make the telling comment, this man denied me. This man at the vital moment said, no, I do not believe in the Lord Jesus. I do not believe he is God. I do not believe he's the Son of God. I don't believe he's the only Messiah. I believe he's only one of many other gods. I reject him. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And then we move on to some more very severe words. Before we begin in verse 34, may I just take you back to a few verses. Verse 21. He's already said, it won't happen on this missionary journey, but it will happen in later years. The brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child. And the children shall rise up against their parents, and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now, of course, it doesn't always happen. You can imagine in other countries, if somebody converts from being a Hindu, remember where John Vinakuma has gone? He was a man who was converted by the preaching, became converted from Hinduism, became a believer. His family came and stabbed the pastor to death. And John himself has been last week to see the rest of the family. And that's recent. It was within the last 3 weeks. Family are against those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Often they are the most entrenched in their opposition. We have seen it less here and in other lands that are nominally Christian. But as that recedes, and it is receding, so the opposite will increase, that we will find parents against their children, children against their parents, in-laws against their in-laws. And of course, in one sense, it's often been so. When we were converted out of the world, it may be that we did have opposition from our parents or from those who were closest to us. And it may be they changed their mind about it. One of the pastors that we have had here, do have here to preach, his wife walked out on him. When he was converted, his wife just went. Didn't want that anymore. So, people do turn against us. And when the Lord Jesus says, you see, a man's foes shall be they of his own household, it does seem incredulous. But it's a real factor for many in many situations, that if the situation worsens here, then that may well become true here. Now, as we come then to verse 34, bear those things that the Saviour has already said in mind. But lest they be thought to be accidental, the Lord Jesus here is saying they are integral to the gospel. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Now this is midway through his ministry. turn to Luke 12 and verse 49 to see it expressed even more dramatically and now much nearer to the time of his death, a different occasion. Luke 12 and verse 49. Different picture. And I'm not going to expound it, but just ask you to note it. I am come to send fire on the earth. Luke 12, 49. And what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Doesn't have to be, but very often will prove to be the case. So here is the Lord Jesus preparing his disciples as they go out for things they may find, if not straight away, later. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. So how do we square that with the words of the angel? Peace on earth. Peace on earth. You remember how the angels came and announced the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ to the shepherds. And you remember that the whole choir of the angels came and they sung. And the words that they sung, I can't get out of my mind the words of the hymn, Peace on Earth and Mercy Mild, so I'll actually look up the exact words. But here they are. Fear not, behold, I bring good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now, peace on earth. What, of course, is being spoken of there is God's attitude, the Father's attitude of goodwill towards mankind in sending the Lord Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Paul tells us that the relationship that we have as believers in Christ is of peace with God. Okay? But that is not the same as peace on earth. We may have that peace with God on earth, but what is being described now by the Lord Jesus is our relationship with others who are not believers. They may be elect and not yet saved and be against us, like Saul was against the Christians before he was saved. But at the time being, they are not peaceably inclined towards us. So there's nothing contradictory between the message of the angels that there would be peace on earth, though that was how Wesley put it, but there's peace from God in the heart of a man, because they're reconciled to him through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his atonement. And this, where the Lord says, I come not to send peace, but a sword. The message of truth, the message of the gospel, the message that men are sinners, that they're desperately wicked, the heart is desperately wicked, who can know it? Men don't want to hear that. And if anyone tells them that, they'll say, don't want to hear that. It goes against everything I've ever been taught. It goes against everything I've ever believed instinctively from myself. If you talk about creation, people who've been brought up on evolution will say to you, it goes against everything that I've ever believed. I'm not considering it. That is the sort of response that you often get. Think not, says the Lord Jesus, that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Now that puts into a different light what you sometimes hear. You sometimes hear people say, religion is the cause of all the trouble on earth. And I always smile to myself when I hear that. And on the one hand, I say it isn't, because the trouble you have, say, in Northern Ireland or anywhere else is not religion. It's due to do with the fallen man over and against the gospel. It is an example of this. But on the other hand, of course, it is true. The Lord Jesus says, I brought the faith which is in me, and it does divide. But it is the sin of man that is the disposing factor. And of course, the gospel is to redeem men from this sinful state. But it brings not peace, but a sword. It only brings peace in the heart of the believer. And those who are opposed often find themselves actively fighting against the gospel preaching and the believers in their own home. I'm come, he says, to set a man at variance against his father. If he believes, then he may well find that his father will be against him, as was the case in that Hindu man of whom I spoke. And the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. It's a shame when it happens, and it is a sore trial, a sore cross. And the Lord is going to take up this expression, the cross, very shortly. But there's no doubt about it, it does happen. And sometimes when the gospel is preached, youngsters are going to go back. If you've got a large teenage congregation and people come in from the world, youngsters are going to know if they do believe the gospel, they're going to get terrible trouble at home. And then, of course, they have to fight it out in their own mind. Which way are they going to go? All the things mentioned here, are they going to fear their parents? Are they going to have the snare of man? Or are they going to follow Christ, who is invisible but is contrary to everything that they'd learned up till now and everything they'd wanted to be up till now? So they have a right battle on. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. And then the Lord Jesus talks about being worthy of him. We're none of us worthy of him, but we are enabled, if we're covered by the blood, to stand before his face. We're none of us worthy to take communion. The word is used in 1 Corinthians. But we are worthy if we're covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we have not been perfect all through the week. This worthiness. Are we worthy of the resurrection? The answer is no. But those who are counted worthy for such a thing are those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, we are commanded, one of the Ten Commandments, to honour our parents. It is proper for a person to love their children. And the Lord Jesus is not in any way suggesting that love should be deflected. Those denominations, if you like, think of the very strict brethren, for example, who say that when you become the saviours, you must reject your family and put them out. They've got it quite wrong. When the Lord says, he who loves father or mother more than me, he is not saying that our love for our father or mother is to be lessened at all. It can be raised to the nth degree. Only we have to be sure that our love for the Saviour is still higher. Got a low regard for our mum and dad, we may well have a low regard for the Saviour. See? What he's saying is, make your love for your mum and dad, make your love for your children to be as high as you can possibly get it, but just be absolutely sure that that relationship doesn't intrude into the relationship between the Saviour, which is higher still. And if you can find that perfect balance, you'll have a very happy time in your relationship with the Saviour and in your relationship with your family. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Now forget for a minute, Jesus hadn't died at this time. Can you try and put out of your mind what you know about his death, just for now? This might be considered dropping a hint, but no more. And he's not talking actually about crucifying here, being crucified, though it would follow. He's talking about the carrying of the cross. He that taketh not his cross. Now, every country that was subjugated by the Romans would have been aware of their procedure. If a person was going to be crucified, they carried their cross to the place of crucifixion. Now, that drew attention to them. They might have been going to die, and nobody would have known about it. Who was this gang of two soldiers and a man? He'd been taken prisoner. Where was he going? What was going to happen? We don't know. He'd go to another jail, going where? You wouldn't know. You wouldn't give it a second glance. But a man carrying his cross, you knew what was going to happen. You knew he was going to be dead within a day or two. And you knew he was going to be put on that cross within an hour or so. It drew attention. And you felt, poor man, or you couldn't care less because he was a... So he deserves it, he must deserve it, whatever you felt. But you see, it was also a humiliating thing. It added insult to injury, if you put it like that. It was very humiliating to carry the very instrument of your death. What man would want to do that? What man would actually agree in his right mind to carry the very thing that is going to be used to kill him? It was part of the punishment. Say nothing of the weight of it. And if, like the Lord Jesus, and it probably was the case in most cases, that the men had been thrashed, scourged, it would hurt, it would rub, it would chafe. The carrying of the cross, therefore, is picture language. And it may lead a person to think on of crucifixion. But at this stage, Jesus hadn't been crucified. He's just hinting. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. So, finally, of course, a cross will kill us. It will mortify us, the word mortify meaning to put to death. I am crucified with Christ, and the world is crucified to me, says Paul. The world is put to death to me. He puts it the other way around as well. But the picture of the carrying of the cross is a picture of doing something you don't want to do, that you wouldn't choose to do, that because you're under dominion to a higher authority, you have no option but to do. It is something that is humiliating. Jesus was humbled by his life upon the earth here, and we have to be humiliated first, to be made humble. First that which is natural, then that which is spiritual. And so he says, now, you will not expect it to be easy going. You will not expect to be on the side, if you like, of authority. You will be on the wrong side of authority as often as not. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me. So there is a price to be paid to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. But without the paying of that price, we are not worthy of him. Well, of course we're not. For he died upon the cross to take away our sin. He died. He'd been through something that none of us has yet been through, so that we can have the present enjoyment of sins forgiven. Worthy of him. We shall never be worthy of his nature, but worthy of his death. And we turn away from carrying our cross also. It was a wonderful thing, perhaps, that the father of Alexander and Rufus, Simon of Cyrene, carried the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not told if he was a believer. It looks as if he was grabbed as a passerby. But it was a mark of honour for Alexander and Rufus that their father carried the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe he turned to the Saviour after following him, carrying his cross for him. Maybe he felt identified with the Saviour and taught his sons Alexander and Rufus likewise. We have to be in our day identified with the Saviour in whatever cross he calls us to. And we needn't worry about saying, well, what I go through couldn't really be called a cross when compared with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't worry about that. When you come to the last verse of this chapter, you'll see that even the smallest thing done for him is acceptable. Even the smallest cross, even the smallest hurt, the smallest injury, the smallest not doing what you personally would like to do for the sake of the gospel is acceptable, even though it doesn't come into the same category as the Saviour's own death. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Well, yes, it bites at the last. As they say about, as the Bible says about the wine, look not upon the glass when it's red, for ultimately it will bite you. If we take up riches, if we take up drink, alcohol, drugs, if we take up just self-indulgence, if we take up filling our barns to enjoy them every day, they'll all come to an end. And there'll be no profit in them ultimately. Only the transient, passing enjoyment. He that findeth his life shall lose it. So if you discover this is what you like, this is what you want to be, this is what you want to do, this is what you want to spend all your money on, this is your hobby, this is your thing, and that is your sole interest, you'll lose it. Think of a sportsman. Think of a cricketer. Brilliant. But by the time he's 30, he can't run as fast. He can't judge whether a ball is spinning quite so well. Can't quite get the timing that he used to have at 30. Well, yeah, I know the feeling. My children could all beat me at 10 at table tennis. But you see the point. If we give ourselves to those things which ultimately are going to pass away, we're going to lose them all. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Doesn't only mean losing our life in death, of which Jesus has spoken above. I'm not able to kill the soul, it doesn't matter. But to lose our life while we're alive. We go to be missionaries, maybe. I only give that as an example, it doesn't happen quite so much now. But we do something quite different from what we were going to plan to be. I'm very grateful that the Lord called me while young, and that I didn't do the career that I was going to do, but the Lord calls me to the gospel. Now, it hardly enters into the character of what's spoken of here, of losing one's life. It's been a wonderful thing to be able to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it isn't what I wanted to do in the first place. But I'm glad now that I didn't do that. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And now just finally through the last three verses. They're not so difficult to understand and they're very lovely. Think first of the disciples going out. He that receiveth you, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. All right, you go out and preach, and they'll put you up somewhere. Well, anybody who puts you up can consider that they're putting me up, because you're identified with me. And anyone who was to put me up is putting the Father up, because I am in the Father, and the Father in me. But you are identified with me. And those who welcome you, they can be quite sure, and you can teach them, that they are welcoming me also. And then, he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Now, a prophet probably here simply means a preacher. Often in later New Testament days, that is what the term prophet meant. So if somebody receives a preacher because he's a preacher. Now, I mean, I go to visit my friends sometimes, friends from school, Jewish friend I think of in particular. Now, if he receives me, he's not receiving me in the name of my being a minister, he's receiving me as an old school friend. See, that's the difference. Now, what did Jesus say now? But if somebody receives a minister, knowing he's a minister and seeking the blessing that a minister can give, let's say, or somebody who's going to speak the gospel, whatever, he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Now, is that objective or subjective? Now, never mind about technical English, unless you're interested in that thing. Subjective would mean he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet, he'll be blessed by that prophet. The reward that a prophet can give, namely the advantage of his teaching, he'll give it to them. That's subjective. Objective is this. He that receives prophet in the names of a prophet shall receive the same reward as the prophet would get from God, because he shared in his work. Either way, I think both makes perfect sense. Put them both together. Anyone receives a prophet, a speaker of the gospel, and invites him in order to hear more of the gospel, well, he'll get the advantage of that. But also, he'll also get the reward of the prophet himself, because the reward of the prophet is to see the word spread. And he himself will know that it's been spread. The same with a righteous man. Here is a saved man, not necessarily a public speaker, but a saved man. And he goes to visit another saved man, perhaps in hospital. And he that welcomes him in the name of a righteous man, he'll receive a righteous man's reward. He'll open up the scriptures to him, perhaps, or he'll witness to him, or he'll just be a comfort and a smiling face. But the Father will also bless him. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple. Well, I have mine here. I actually got it myself this morning because Bill wasn't around to do it for me. A cup of cold water is simply the basic. But it's cold, it's not tepid, and it's not disease. There's a little care has gone into this. But he shall give one of these little ones, not the most important disciples, but simply the meanest disciple anywhere in the world. If anyone gives one of the disciples who just needs a drink of water, a cup of cold water, knowing that he is a disciple, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Notice how subtly the Lord has changed it. He doesn't say he'll get a drink of cold water too. The Lord says the Father will reward him, is what he's meaning here. And that's what I meant when I said about in the earlier stages, in the earlier verse there, you mustn't think that you're unworthy to be considered, that what you give up is not worthy to be accepted by Christ, because it's not like what he gave up. Cup of cold water here. The Lord is quite happy with that. He turns to great advantage what the woman gave, as we thought earlier. He turns to great advantage the smallest thing that we offer, provided our hearts offer it. Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones, just the meanest disciple in the most obscure place that nobody else knows about except the person and the other one, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. The disciples didn't have to be afraid that once they got out there, Jesus wouldn't know what was going on or nothing would be accomplished, and there'd be no benefit to those who put them up. The Lord says, everything's in my care. And even down to the smallest little loving detail, I will make sure that I am no man's debtor. I will bless those who bless you. Oh, may the Lord help us in being disciples, being apostles, and understanding his word. Amen.